Well, tonight we are starting off a brand new series. It's a series, what's it called here? It's a series called Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Now, before anyone charges up here to throw me out of here, for disrespecting God's word, let's all get on the same page about this. Everything that Jesus ever said was right and true and correct and perfect. He's God, and he never said anything that was wrong. But me and my sinful, selfish flesh, there are things that I wish that he didn't say, because you know what? They inconvenience me. They make me do something or not do something. And when he says something, it means that there's an element that's coming my way that's going to cost me. So we're starting off this new series of Things I Wish Jesus Never Said. Now, when Drew mentioned the series to me, he told me to pick a passage for tonight and knew exactly which one I was going to go with. I was going to go with Luke 22. Now, the setting for this passage, it's at the Last Supper. This is within 24 hours, Jesus is going to have been put on trial, falsely accused. He's going to have been beaten, and he was going to die on a cross. This is the night before. This is the Last Supper, and he has all his disciples gathered around the table. And Jesus mentions something urgent to Peter. And this is the passage that I wish Jesus didn't say. It's found in Luke 22, 31 and 32. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, evidently, Satan went to God, and he had to ask for permission to bring these problems into Peter's life and into the disciples' life. And we could spend a whole night talking about that. But we're going to save that one for another time. So what happens is Satan goes to God and he asks for permission to sift Peter and the other's disciples like wheat. And what happens in those days, when they would sift wheat, they would take the wheat and they would shake it. They'd shake it around violently. They'd toss it, they'd throw it around. And what they were trying to do is separate the wheat kernels from the actual stalk. It was literally a tearing apart of the wheat. That's what was going on. And that's what Satan was asking to do to Peter and the disciples. And check this out. Jesus said, he said, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail during the sifting process." I mean, isn't that awesome? Wouldn't you love to have Jesus pray for you? I mean, who else would you want to have pray for you besides Jesus? But for as awesome as that is, I wish he didn't say that. I wish he didn't basically give Satan permission to sift Peter like wheat. I wish he said something else like this. I wish Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat," and I told him no. I told him that you're my followers, you're doing my work, and I won't allow any trouble to come your way. That's what I wish Jesus said. But he didn't. God allowed trouble and suffering to come to the followers in that day, and he allows trouble and suffering and pain to come to his followers today. Now, on some level, we can understand why bad things happen to bad people. We can get that. We can kind of even adjust our minds a little bit and accept the fact that bad things happen to good people. But the real kicker is the bad things, that suffering happens to godly people. The topic of evil and suffering has been called the Achilles heel of Christianity. It is undoubtedly the most challenging issue that a Christian can face. It's basically asking this, and scholars and philosophers throughout time have asked this question: how can a God who is all good and all powerful allow evil and suffering to exist? To put it another way, the God of the Bible, this is what the skeptics say, this is what the critics say, the God of the Bible is all-powerful and he's all-good, yet evil exists, so the God of the Bible can't exist. That's kind of the way that they put it. But the question is, could there be a reason that an all-powerful, all-good God allows evil and suffering to exist? Now, when I say suffering, I'm not talking about self-inflicted suffering. I'm not talking about things that we do to ourselves and then there are consequences to that. I'm not talking about the guy that has a heart attack because he ate fast food 3 times a day for the last 20 years. That's kind of self-inflicted. I'm talking about these things that hit you out of nowhere. I'm talking about that event in your life that happens where you say, I'm never going to be the same again because this event happened. This thing was so devastating in my life, it changed me. It's the call that comes at 2 a.m. that says, there's been an accident, meet us at the hospital. It's the unthinkable trauma of a child that was sexually abused. It's the tornado that rips through the Midwest and destroys every possession you have so that at the end of the day, you're looking at a pile of wood, which all that's left of your house, everything is gone. When I think of suffering, one of the example I think of is Scott and Janet Willis. The couple and their children were on vacation, and they were traveling through Milwaukee when a piece fell off of a truck and hit their car. It caught their car on fire. Scott and Janet, they were able to get out of their car, but 6 of their children died in that fire. What do you do with that? Where do you categorize that level of grief? How do you even begin to explain something like that, especially considered that Scott Willis was a pastor? It's in those times when grief overtakes us and the world seems to keep on moving and we just seem to have that feeling of we're standing still and the world keeps on going on around us that we just want to ask the question, why? God, why? Why did you allow this? You could have prevented it, God, but you didn't. The truth of the matter is, God is not embarrassed of the fact that there is evil and suffering in the world. And he's ultimately in control of what comes our way. And we may not get the reason, but he is in control of what comes our way. All through the Bible, God's word, it unashamedly tells us that good and godly people suffer. John 16:33, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he said, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He tells them flat out that they're going to have trouble. In Acts 9:16, is right at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's ministry, God is speaking to a man named Ananias, and he's talking about the Apostle Paul, and this is what God says. He said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Wait a minute, God, are you kidding me? This is Paul. Do you know who this is? This is the Apostle Paul. He's going to write like most of the New Testament. And you're going to send suffering his way? Wouldn't his ministry be much more effective if he didn't have to suffer? The Bible goes into even more detail about suffering. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible that deals with suffering. It's the book of Job. Basically, in the book of Job, God gives permission to Satan to inflict all kinds of punishment on Job. Job was an incredibly blessed, incredibly righteous man who loved and followed God. Well, one day, God and Satan, they were having a conversation, and this is what it says in the book of Job. It says, the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming throughout the earth and going back and forth into it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Then basically, Satan tells God the reason that Job follows God is because Job has been so blessed by God. He's never had any problems come his way. And Satan says, if that all changed, then Job wouldn't be such a God-honoring man. So here's what God does. God tells Satan, he says, okay, you can go and attack Job's stuff. You can't touch Job, but you can attack Job's stuff. And in one day, Job, incredibly wealthy, loses everything. He loses everything. Report after report after report comes in about the losses that he's suffering.
his oxen, his donkeys, and his camels, they were stolen by marauders. I mean, that's where the money was tied up in those days. His sheep and his servants, they were destroyed by fire. And while that servant was talking to him, another servant came and told him that all 10 of his children had just been killed at once because the roof and the building they were in just collapsed and it killed them all. And this was Job's reaction. It said, at this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. The book then goes on to explain that Satan goes back to God, and he gets permission to inflict pain on Job himself. Not just his stuff anymore, but now he gets to inflict pain on Job himself. And you know what? God said, okay, you can inflict pain on Job. You can't kill him, but you can put pain on him. So then Job, he breaks out in these painful sores. Somehow Satan made that happen, made him break out in painful sores. Eventually, Job starts asking the question, why? Job was a righteous man. Why did these things come upon him? At the end of the book, at the end of all this, God speaks up and he speaks to Job. And he starts asking Job questions. But these questions reveal who God is rather than answering Job's why. God never apologizes. God never gives an explanation to Job for why he went through what he went through. He simply implies that his plans, he's working his plans through the suffering of Job. It didn't make the suffering for Job any easier. And you know what? Having an explanation or context, it doesn't make our suffering any easier. Knowing that God is in control of our suffering doesn't make our suffering any less painful. The emotions that we feel during these times, the grief that we feel, they're part of human nature. It's not my intention in this message to make this an emotionally satisfying message. You're not going to walk out of here and say, wow, I feel so much better about my suffering now. I don't have the ability to do that. If I could do that, I would do it in my own life. But what I want to do is I want to help put our suffering into a context. I want to help put it into a context so that we know that our suffering is for a reason. It's for a point. And while we can't specifically know the whys of our suffering, there are outcomes to our suffering that help us to know that our suffering is not pointless. So tonight, I want to take a look at three outcomes that we can put the context in for our suffering. Three outcomes that we can look at that will say, you know what? This is just not some random set of events that's happening to me. This stuff is happening for a reason. And even though we may not see it while we're going through it, it's happening for a reason. The first outcome is the suffering allows God to work. This is where we come up with the answer to the question, if God is all good and God is all powerful, how can evil and suffering exist? Well, here it is. This is the answer to that. God can allow evil and suffering to exist if through that evil and suffering, he could bring about a greater good. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The phrase there that says all things, you know what that means? All things. Literally, in the Greek, that means all things. Not some things, not just the good things, but all things, including our suffering, including the suffering that is throughout the world. Even including the suffering that Rachel was talking about those orphaned kids. All things work together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God is able to use the suffering that you've endured for the good of his people. And he's able to use the sufferings that other people have used or gone through for your good. In the Old Testament, read the story about Joseph. Joseph's brothers, they didn't like him very much. This is a really short version of Joseph. Joseph's brothers didn't like him very much. They thought he was a brat. So they decided to sell their brother into slavery. Well, God worked in that situation. They sold their brother, and he was a slave, and God worked in that situation So that Joseph eventually ended up being the second most powerful person in Egypt. And because Joseph was in that position, he came up with a plan. He came up with a plan that would end up saving millions of people during a 7-year famine. And some years later, Joseph met up with his brothers, and they were all scared because Joseph was all powerful now, and they remembered that they're the ones who sold him into slavery. They met up with Joseph, and Joseph said, "Hey guys, you know what? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many lives. God used the evil of them selling their brother into slavery. He used it for the good by saving millions of people. God used Joseph's suffering to bring about the good in lives of others." Another example from Scripture. The most evil act in all of history. When mankind killed their Creator on a cross. When Jesus died on that cross, that was an unthinkable evil. It was unthinkable that he had to suffer through that evil. But it was through that greatest evil that God brought about the greatest good. When Jesus rose again, he made a way for people, anybody who wants to come to him, to get saved. Anybody throughout time can be saved if they turn to Jesus. That happened because of the evil that he had to endure. God used the greatest evil for the greatest good. Now in this world, we may get a glimpse of the good that comes from our suffering, but Scripture tells us that the majority of the good that comes out of our suffering, it won't be known to us until we get to heaven. The suffering itself isn't good. Don't say that the suffering is good. The suffering itself is not good, but God's going to use the suffering for good. And remember this, if he isn't going to use the suffering and evil for good, then he's not going to permit it to come into your life. Author Randy Alcorn says this. He wrote a book called If God is Good, and here's what he says. Paul insists that our suffering will result in our greater good. God's people will be better off eternally because they suffer temporarily. From Paul's perspective, this trade-off will in eternity prove to be a great bargain. In fact, the argument for the greater good may be the strongest biblical case for God permitting evil and suffering. However, it requires trust, since the promised greater good is not just for the here and now future, but it's for the eternal future that's still waiting for us. Romans 8:17 tells us, it says, "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." The sufferings that we share in now and that we go through now, they are preparing us to do what heirs do. What do heirs do? They manage the estate. Well, the estate that God is talking about here is the new earth. So God is going to allow us to manage a portion of that earth because of the sufferings that we go through here. Why does suffering prepare us to rule? Well, think of a king who had a son. And that prince grew up in the castle, and he was waited on hand and foot. And he is completely sheltered from any problems, any difficulties, anything he ever wanted, he always got. What kind of leader would he be? He'd be a snob, wouldn't he? An elitist. He'd be prideful. He'd expect other people to serve him because that's what he was used to. That's the way that he was raised. But part of God's reason for allowing us to go through what we go through is to prepare us for leadership in his kingdom and not be spoiled brats, but to be humble as he prepares us for the world that is to come. The life of ease that we really want to have, the life that is free of suffering that we naturally desire, that fosters the attitude of those that we least want to be like. We're characters in God's story. In any good story, there's peace at the beginning and there's peace at the end. There's the once upon a time and the happily ever after. But what happens in the middle of that? There's evil. The villain comes in. There's turmoil. Bad stuff happens. That's where we live right now. We live in the middle. But the happily ever after is coming. The suffering we face today is setting up a good that will carry on into eternity. The Apostle Paul says this. He said, "For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them, and they will last forever. When you're facing suffering, know that God is using it for the good of his people. You may not see the results of it in this world, but one day you will. In the midst of suffering, when it is just coming at you, you may not even believe that God is at work in it. You may not believe that Romans 8:28 is true. Romans 8:28, the verse that says, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." You may not believe that's true, but you know what? It's still true. And God is still working all things for the good of those who love him. It's true whether we choose to believe it or not. It's just as inspired, it's just as much God's word as any other verse in the Bible. It's just as much God's word as John 3:16. So if you put your suffering in the context of eternity, it'll help you get through it. It won't take away the emotional pain that you have, but it'll give you a context to push through the pain because there's a hope that's coming. Now, the first outcome of our suffering, it allows God to work through our situation. Or the second outcome is that it strengthens and proves the genuineness of your faith. First Peter tells us this. It says, "In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed." When we walk through extreme suffering, and our emotions get the best of us, we can get mad at God. We can get mad at God. Why do we get mad at God? Because we know that God had the ability to keep this evil from us, but he allowed it to come into our life. And now we suffer because of it. And throughout the years, I have seen really strong Christians get mad at God and turn away and walk away from God because of troubles that God allowed to come into their lives. I understand that. I understand where they're coming from. The emotions can get the best of us and they cause us to react in ways that we normally wouldn't react. I'm sure we can all think of scenarios that will challenge even the strongest of faiths. But what I've found over the years is this. When the emotions of the situation settle down, it could take weeks, it could take months, it could take years. But when the emotions settle down, most of the time the believers return back to God. They come back, they're beaten up, they're bruised, they're scarred. But when they return, their faith is strengthened. They have wrestled with God. They've come to the conclusion that he is still Lord. At the end of the day, they're still with him. The person who has struggled through these extreme sufferings, they have wrestled with God. They've dug deep to find out who God is. And they have had to answer the tough questions. When a person's faith has been shaken, it grows. Romans 5:3 says, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confidence of hope and salvation." I've seen people go through unthinkable suffering. I've seen people walk through things and you wonder, how did they survive that? And they come out the other side and they're much more mature and they're determined in their character. Suffering strengthens and proves the genuineness of our faith. The final outcome of suffering is that we're going to look at tonight. Is suffering allows the body of Christ to comfort us. There are times in life when people who are suffering, they just need someone to come alongside of them. They just need to know that someone's there. I remember when my father passed away, all kinds of people said all kinds of really nice things. But the one that I remember most, the one that sticks out in my mind the most, was my brother-in-law. we weren't home. We were away making arrangements, and he called my house, and he just, you knew it was him, but he was just quiet on the phone. You know, he didn't know what to say, and he just said, you just hear a voice, I'm sorry. He said, I don't know what to say. I'm just really sorry. And that's all he said. And you knew that he felt the weight of the situation, that he understood, and that he was there to empathize with us. And I'll tell you, that meant more to me than pretty much anything anyone else said. Suffering also allows people who have gone through similar situations to come alongside of us and share their wisdom into our situation. People who have been there, you know, they're the ones that can relate to you most in your suffering. Sometimes silence is good, but sometimes a person who's grieving, they need to hear compassionate words from a person who's been there. When we suffer, it allows others to use their bad situation and turn it for good in our lives. Oftentimes when someone goes through a difficult situation, they're puzzled and they're angered at God's silence. I've heard people say, where's God in my situation? Where is he in the situation? It's during those times that they might consider that God is speaking to them through other people. God is speaking to them through people he's sending their way. The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. It says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. And as the body of Christ, we're to come alongside of each other, encourage each other during difficult times. The Apostle Paul, he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. God calls his church body to reach out and have compassion on those who are going through difficult times. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in the middle of a terrible situation. You're angry at God for allowing the situation into your life. I don't know what it could be, but it could be any number of things. Let me just add this. When suffering and evil touch your life, we're only seeing what God has allowed to come through. We're not seeing what God said, no, I will not allow that to enter into their life. That could be any number of things, but we're only seeing what God has allowed to come through. Just as God allowed certain things to come into Job's life, he set the limits and he said, no, Satan, you cannot bring that into their life. He does that with us as well. Second, I want to add this. Don't doubt in the darkness what you learned in the light. There are times when our emotions, they cause us to act irrationally because of the deep level of hurt that we have. But be careful not to let that deep level of emotion, that clouded judgment, cast a doubt on whether God still loves you and whether he's right there alongside of you. Our suffering, it's never easy to deal with on an emotional level. It's just not. But it does bring about outcomes that can give meaning and purpose to our hurt. Our suffering allows God to work. It strengthens and proves the genuineness of our faith, and it allows the body of Christ to comfort us. Again, knowing this does not remove the emotional connection that we have to our suffering, but it does give it a context so that we know that our suffering does have a purpose. And we will leave the reason up to God. In our suffering, we need to invite our hurt and Jesus, our healer, to collide. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for Romans 8:28 and for making that true, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you, Lord. Lord, there are people here tonight, I am certain, that are dealing with unthinkable things, Lord. The emotion is just piling on them. The grief is just overbearing. Lord, speak to their hearts tonight. Help them to know that verse is true, Lord. Help them to know that their suffering is not pointless, that it does have a purpose, Lord. Comfort their hearts, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help others to maybe know about that situation, to come alongside of them, not even to have really any special words, but more or less just to be there, to let them know they're loved and that those people are there to comfort them and do whatever is necessary, Lord. As we go out this week, Heavenly Father, we ask for the opportunity that we may see somebody else dealing with the struggle. And help us to come alongside of them, Lord. Stir in our hearts the need that those people may have. We love you, Lord, and we ask you to bring us back here safely next week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have a great night.